Jayato Vishayan Pung Sang Sangaste Subhajayate. That when contemplating the objects of the senses, one develops attachment. In such attachment, lust awakens. And when lust is unfulfilled, anger arises. So anger is born from frustrated material desires. Huh? Is that true for you?
True for everyone.
And the bodily concept
of life.
So therefore, Krishna says, in the very beginning, one must curb this deadly sinful enemy known as lust. We must conquer the lower self with the higher self. Through the process of devotional service, we practice keeping our senses constantly engaged in positive devotional activities. The idle mind is the devil's workshop. When we allow idleness to come into our mind, then our senses become very disturbed and restless. And then naturally anger will come, because you can never completely satisfy the senses. So first of all, we have to create an atmosphere within our life which is preventative. Huh? Which means we must keep our mind and senses always engaged in devotional service. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur has said that if you can control the tongue, you can control all the other senses. So we must practice very diligently to control our tongue. What does that mean? First of all, we should not engage in gossip. Talk which is not constructive to the spiritual progress of others. The tendency of the uncontrolled tongue is to speak of so many worldly affairs or speak critically of devotees of the Lord. When we speak critically of the devotees of the Lord, not only does it pollute our own mind and heart with material contamination, but it pollutes the entire atmosphere. So therefore, the first thing we should do is no gossip, no rumors, no criticism. So what are we going to do with our tongue? Because this is the natural tendency of everyone in Kali Yuga, is gossip, rumors, and criticism. We should dovetail the propensity of the tongue to glorify the devotees, to glorify the Lord, and to chant the holy names, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. And we should not allow our tongue to go anywhere away from the glorification of Krishna at any time. We should only speak what is required for our devotional service. And second of all, if you overeat with too many opulent foods, it creates disturbance in the belly, disturbance to one's sexual propensities, and disturbance to the mind. And then you are very, very prone toward anger. You become like fire. Now your whole consciousness becomes like raging fire. So we should only eat simple prasad, what is required, and we should only speak the positive glories of the Lord and His devotees, chanting His holy names. And this is the process by which we can defeat this deadly enemy of anger, lust. if we do not practice this carefully, from material contemplation comes lust. When we become angry, we lose our intelligence, and gradually we progressively fall down from the spiritual path. And when momentarily you find you are inflicted by anger, you have to immediately cry out for Krishna to save you. And if you catch that you have already made a mistake, then you should immediately beg humbly the forgiveness of whoever you have offended in your anger. Huh? And gradually you will learn not to be angry anymore. Is there any other questions?
Is there any chance now she's going to see you before 9 months? We pray to Krishna, you're getting back earlier.
Krishna's protecting you. Krishna's protecting you. It might come in October. Yes?
How can I increase or strengthen my determination for devotional service? It seems like it's just I'm becoming very slack. So how
should I promote him? Why don't you ask your baby? He seems to be usurping all of your determination.
Right. So what do you do if you have a baby, you can't become Krishna conscious, or you really can't become Krishna conscious? What do you do then?
You have to see your baby not as yours. You have to see your baby as the property of God. And he's in your care. And in this way, be attached to the baby's soul.
You know, later when the baby becomes older and she understands what to chant, then it's easier.
Then the baby starts taking care of itself. But right now, the baby is completely at your mercy. And your Krishna consciousness will influence its entire life to come. If you see to the needs of the body, mind, and soul of the child, as Krishna wants you to care for the child at every step, then every bit of affection, every bit of care you offer to your child is directly devotional service. The illusion is to think that your children are separate from your service. If you're grihastha, your children are your service. But it's not your only service. But if you think it's something separate, then you're irresponsible and you're a rascal. Krishna has entrusted, just as Krishna may entrust you with making jewelry, worshipping the deities, he's also entrusted you with children. And it's your responsibility and nobody else's if that child goes back to Godhead. And if you spoil it, you're sinning. You're misusing the property of God. And if you neglect it, you're sinning, you're misusing the property of God. You have to see your child as a responsibility that Krishna has given you. He's a major part of your service to the Lord. So your determination comes from hearing and chanting.
Excuse me, I can't hear.
Determination comes from hearing and chanting about Krishna. And loss of determination comes from hearing and chanting about worldly affairs. As simple as that. It's a very simple formula. If you're always hearing and chanting the glories of the Lord, and always seeing everything in relationship to the service of the Lord, then your determination will constantly be growing. But if you're hearing rumors, gossip, or just ordinary mundane affairs, and you're speaking those things, then you'll lose all your determination. In other words, by remembering Krishna, our determination for Krishna consciousness grows. By forgetting Krishna, our determination for Krishna consciousness decreases. So that means we have to perform the austerity of minimizing our sense gratification and keeping our ears and our tongue constantly engaged in Krishna's service.
Theoretically, it's right, you know, that you should consider your baby to be, you know, spirit soul, Krishna's property. But it's like really hard to think like that, because it's like so easy, oh, my baby, my child, and I just, you know, cater to all the bodily needs. So what are the things like one should do so you can always, like you've got to be constantly
the same thing.
Meditating on
you have to mind. Hear. If you're hearing the Bhagavatam, if you're hearing stories like that of Chitraketu Maharaj, it awakens your intelligence to understand the truth. Essentially, everything comes down to what we're hearing and what we're talking. If you're hearing from the sadhus, and you're hearing from the Shastra, you will naturally have fresh understanding of the position of your child and the position that you're in as mother in the service of God. Huh? But if you're not hearing, then you will forget and you will simply think in terms of I and mine. There are 9 processes in devotional service. But they all are based, they are all situated in the foundation of hearing and chanting. Without properly hearing and chanting, you cannot perform any of the other processes of devotional service properly. And if you're properly hearing and chanting, naturally you will exhibit the qualities which are recommended for all the 9 processes of devotional service. So the question is, are you sincere? Then you will, there is, with great vow, enthusiasm, you will perform the austerity of hearing and chanting.
Now, do you mean hearing and chanting means what you chant, the 16 rounds and the classes you listen in temple, or the tapes you listen to, that's what you mean by hearing? And the association you take?
Yes. Hearing also means inquiring submissively, as you are doing now. Right now you could be sitting on the bench talking about so-and-so. Right? But instead you're here asking about how you can become more serious about Krishna consciousness. Right? You are speaking, you are chanting, and you are hearing.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on what the subject matter is, will depend on what your consciousness becomes.
That's the one problem I have. It's like, I've spoken like this before, even to Bhakti Father, I've asked him questions, but it seems like it goes on for some time, it goes on nicely, but then again it comes back to the same thing. So they're constantly keep bothering.
What does Bhagavatam say? Nasta prayesha bhadreshu nityam bhagavati seya. Bhagavati uttama sloke bhaktir bhagavati. By regularly, daily, hearing the Bhagavatam from the great souls, and by rendering service to them, all the inauspicious things of our heart are destroyed. The tendency is to forget. Therefore, we must be constantly endeavoring to inquire and to hear the message of Vasudeva. That is the test of your sincerity.
Maybe when they get older and they don't want to You would do anything.
You can bring a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink.
So you have to feel so responsible responding to what you would have given.
Your responsibility is the same, whether they accept it or not. Your responsibility is to be a perfect example of a devotee. And to always show them compassion and concern and care for their soul. So therefore, if a child no longer wants to be a part of a spiritual path, it is your responsibility to provide a stable foundation in his life that he can always turn to by remaining very strictly fixed on the path yourself. The child is always... Children become rebellious at one stage, but that rebellious stage passes, right? All the hippies of the 60s are now businessmen living in middle-class suburbs. Where was the rebellious years of the 60s? Nobody's left, except a few people at the Rainbow Gathering. And they're mostly following some spiritual path. So, it's natural for many children to become rebellious at a certain age, but they'll always be in the back of their minds thinking of their parents, especially if the parents show them compassion. And the parents are always welcoming them back to the right, on the path of bhakti. And if you're strict and you're fixed, eventually they will come back and follow you. It's just a matter of time. But if you deviate, then they have very little hope of ever coming back. They have nothing to come back to. You give in to their maya, you're slaughtering them. You're putting them in a hopeless condition. If you've given them Krishna consciousness, whatever advancement they made is there. They're going to come back. It's just a matter of time. You shouldn't feel bad. Just feel that this is just the cycle that they have to go through till they can continue on. There should be no regrets. Unless we've grossly mistreated them. Yes?
Some parents, they may feel some duality. They're living here in a community of devotees, and there's this constant push for surrender, and then the kids are getting big, and they want to experience Maya. So it's like it seems to me that no one knows what to do with those kids, you know, put them out in New York or keep them here or let them do their nonsense here. It appears to me that no one knows what to do with them.
I think this would have to be evaluated for each individual child. We can't make a general statement. What's best for each individual child has to be decided by the parents and by mature devotees.
What? There's a story in Christian tradition about a Saint Augustine. And he was very, very simple many years. For about 30 years, from his teenage years until his middle age. But his mother prayed for him every day for 30 years. And eventually he became a great saint, probably the greatest Catholic saint, theologian. And the church recognizes both of them as great saints, Saint Monica and Saint Augustine. I was wondering, these two new people, Ariel and Arvin, were recommending that maybe the community should fast one day a week just for the sake of the young people. Is that one thing? Nice idea. Seems like it's to offer something to Krishna, some sacrifice.
You're asking someone from India. That the community has to decide.
No, I'm just wondering if you've heard of the scripture or, you know, in philosophy, a similar idea. Everyone is only a sacrifice for the sake of someone else's purification.
There should certainly, the whole concept of preaching is sacrifice for someone else's purification. Exactly how that sacrifice is done must be decided by the parents and spiritual master. The greatest sacrifice is not just fasting. It may or may not help. But the greatest sacrifice is to give up all your sense gratification 24 hours a day, every day, to set a perfect example for your child. That's the sacrifice of a preacher. Every parent should be an acharya for his child, children or her children. That is the real sacrifice. If you're not doing that, then whether you fast or not, it's not going to have too much effect.
Fasting might be a stepping stone to
giving up. It may. Fasting is good. But it's not enough. Sometimes we fast and we think, oh, I'm exempt from any other austerities for the rest of the week. Right? I've done my quota. The real sacrifice is living the philosophy.
Prabhupada's mother would put some mark on his head every day. She ate with her left hand and typically would ask her why you're eating with the left hand. Different things. And the mother performs as an austerity to Vishnu for the sake of someone other. His father would take in any beggar, anyone off the street every night, anyone hungry, and everyone came and say, please give me the blessing that my son becomes a great devotee of Radharani.
But they were also perfect living examples of pure devotees of the Lord. Prabhupada said from his very infancy, his father was a pure devotee. So with or without asking the sadhus for the blessings, Prabhupada was perfectly situated. That was just his mood of pure devotion. But he was a surrendered soul. He wasn't substituting surrender for some ritual. Rituals are there. Rituals are good. But they have to be built on the foundation of surrender. Not that they're a substitute. That is the tendency.
She that the wife and the children will reflect the same mood that you have to the spiritual master if you're obedient and serving the spiritual master nicely.
Definitely.
Reflect that same,
of course.
Attitude to her.
You have to do what I do, not what I say. Children are very impressionable. What a child needs more than anything is a sense of security in spiritual life. Spiritual life includes material life, too. If a child senses insecurity, that will create a very bad consciousness that will perhaps last for the rest of his life or her life. When there's divorce, when there's separation, when there's fighting amongst parents, that creates a very painful insecurity in the child's life. Even if it's a baby, even if it's an infant, it's recognizing what's happening subconsciously. And for the rest of that child's life, it may be very, very difficult for it to ever get over that insecurity that has been invested within him by his own parents. If the child perceives an insecurity in the parent's spirituality, that will also have a tremendous effect on the child's life. May never overcome that. So what does it mean to be a parent? It means to sacrifice. It means whether you like your husband or wife or whether you don't, it's your duty to your child to get along and to stay together. If you don't, that means you have no love for your child. It's all sentimental nonsense. if you're not willing to chant your rounds, if you're not willing to, the child sees you better than anyone else, even though he may not intellectually understand what you're doing. If the child sees that you're not strictly following the principles of Krishna consciousness, that's going to create a tremendous spiritual instability in the child. You're robbing the child, you're depriving it of the opportunity that it deserves. Huh? This is what we mean by sacrifice. That you put your husband or your wife, and you put your children, and you put your guru first, and you put yourself last. If you're not willing to do that, if you're living for yourself, for your own feelings, for your own, hard or difficult doesn't come into the picture. That's called sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Krishna consciousness. And that's the expression of love. That's the main problem. It's easy to just blame everybody else. But this is the main problem. We have to understand very scrutinizingly and thoroughly what it means to be a responsible parent. Yes?
What if there's violence within the family? Then how do you owe to children in a case like that?
What do you do after the fact?
No, I mean, if that occurs in the family, do you owe it to your children to stay with that marriage or not? You know, as far as, are you obligated to that partner?
It depends on the particular circumstances. You have to balance out which is going to be more traumatic for the parent, for the child. Separation is a tremendously traumatic experience for a child. Violence is also. So the question is, can the husband and wife come together in Krishna consciousness enough to create the proper atmosphere where they're willing to put aside these quarrels and live for the sake of the children? For the sake of God. Living for the sake of children means for the sake of God, because they're God's children. Now, if it's absolutely, completely out of hand, then you should consult personally an advanced saintly person and find what is the best course of action to take. This is a case, perhaps, of the lesser of two evils. But you should know that neither one is good. Yes?
I've heard this question a lot of times. Still, don't really understand the answer. Sometimes they say, I don't know where this comes from, but they say that the wife shouldn't even perform a simple austerity like observing a codicil without asking the husband's permission, because she might think herself more holy than the husband and therefore become unfaithful and proud and cause a disruption like that. Mm-hmm. So then the question comes up when one of marital partners wants is not interested in keeping the principles in the other one is. And the husband will say, well, you shouldn't think that you're more austere than me. You've heard that before. I'm a little naive on this because I have a different household or something.
I'm kind of naive on this too. At the Bhagavatam 7th canto, we're about to approach this verse in our morning classes. It describes the duties of the wife and how, yes, what you are saying is true. A wife should be very dutifully bound to be subordinate to the husband if the husband is not following. If the husband is not fallen, a wife has no responsibility to follow in his fallen condition. Absolutely no responsibility. We find in the case of Gandhari, who is considered the most chaste of all women, her husband was blind. And she was a beautiful young princess, the most beautiful woman in the world. She had Probably 20/20 vision. But when she found out that she was to marry a blind man, she made a vow to cover her eyes and never see the light of day for the rest of her life. Why? Because she felt that if she could see and her husband couldn't, she would feel herself superior to her husband and she would not be able to be his servant. So she submitted to him in that sense. But when Dhritarashtra performed abominable activities, she never stood behind him for those. She was faithful, but she never shared his sinful activities with him. She was always giving him good instruction. Yes?
Maharaj, you just mentioned that she only followed him to the forest, you know, because she was chased and then, but she was faithful before, even though she didn't submit to it. So that means that a wife can be faithful to the husband, but she doesn't get the sinful reaction if she does not submit into if the husband is doing something wrong. She won't get the reaction if she's not submitting. That's what you mean?
Yes.
Because I have an understanding that whatever it is, if the husband does something wrong, that means you got to suffer. But if you don't submit, then you don't get the reaction. Right? That's interesting.
This is a secret for all you Matijis. Of course, all you Matijis who happen to be sannyasis don't have to worry about these things. What?
Yeah, what does it seem as though Gandharvi, Mother Gandharva?
Gandhari.
Would have been able to serve her husband better using that sense of sight. It kind of seems like almost a cop out. I mean, after all, the sense of sight, you know, she could do a lot more service.
That is your vision.
Oh, that's what I was hoping.
But you are not a chaste Vedic woman, so you do not understand the fine points of this matter. She understood that pride is the worst enemy of an aspiring devotee. And in the Vedic system, the husband is a representative of the guru. Just like the disciple is never supposed to present himself to know anything better than the guru. Right? So she did not want to feel superior to her husband. Her joy in life was not to see. Her joy in life was to serve. And for her service attitude to be perfect, she accepted this principle.
Seems like it could be another form of pride.
It could be.
After all, is a principle.
It could be, but it wasn't for her. It
wasn't for her.
Because she did it out of genuine devotion. Any activity could be potentially a form of pride. Krishna's in your heart, though. Yes.
Isn't that supposed to be the husband's consciousness also to be a servant?
What?
Isn't it also supposed to be the husband's consciousness to be the servant of his wife?
Yes, of course. But nobody asked about that aspect yet. Lord Ramchandra was the perfect husband. And the duty of the husband is to protect the wife. When Sita was abducted, Ramchandra was willing to fight an entire war to protect his wife. Husband should be willing to fight an entire war with the most deadly rakshasas on earth to protect his wife. That's his service.
So what is a service on a day-to-day basis when there are any
rakshasas in heaven? To sacrifice his life, to sacrifice his body, mind, words, and life, to properly direct his family, on the path to Krishna consciousness. To create all facilities where the wife and the children can be properly situated in devotion to God. That's a great service. Everyone is servant, no one is master. The wife is completely immersed in serving the husband by being faithful and chaste. The husband is completely immersed in serving the wife and the children by leading the proper example and by properly providing for them and protecting them. That's his service, right? Protection means providing what's necessary, spiritually and materially. It's service. It's not that it's easier to be a husband or a wife, and it's not easier to be a wife than a husband. The hard thing is to become Krishna conscious in any circumstance. That is our duty.
Seems like the roles are just based on the bodily platform. Which body you're in, so which role you get.
What is the role of everyone? The servant of Krishna. Huh? Now, not only according to the body, but according to the propensity that you are given, according to your previous karma, you have to act according to the laws of God. If a woman wants to imitate a man, she will be exploited by men. The unnatural condition of the society of women's liberation is simply, Prabhupada said, it was actually a plan by the men to create an arrangement where the women can easily be exploited by them. Right? Women's liberation movement, they are thinking that, oh, just see how much progress we're making. But the fact is, it's a demoniac plot by the men to create a kind of women that can just be totally exploited for their sense gratification and their sinful desires. If a man and a woman have sex together, free sex, liberation, what happens? The woman gets pregnant. The man's gone. He's free. He can do anything he wants. He's liberated, right? But what about the woman? She has two choices. Either to commit murder, where she's going to have to take birth in hundreds and hundreds of wombs and never see the birth of the light of day. That's the sinful reaction for abortion. Or she's got to have this child. And when she has a child, can she work and make a living? No. A new mother can't go out and get a job. So who's going to care for it? She's on her own. She's liberated. So what's she going to do? She has a child. The best that she can do is she goes to welfare and lives off the state and gets the taxpayers' money. And usually she doesn't even care for the child much, and the child becomes a miscreant on the street, a gangster, who causes tremendous disturbance in the street because he's never been properly cared for or loved. Huh? So is that liberation? The man's free, he's gone. So there's a difference. And we can't just be completely impractical and say there isn't a difference. It's not that one is superior to the other, it's that there's women have to be protected. And when women don't feel they have to be protected, they're exploited. And men's sinful, pious, saintly men, they preach that women should be protected. And the sinful, exploitative men who are ruling this world now, they preach that women shouldn't be protected, they're equal. They should be given liberation. And they can go out and have sex anytime with anyone they want, free sex, and they're off. And let the woman pay the consequences.
It's mostly protection from sense gratification.
Maya means sense gratification. When I was hitchhiking around the world, I remember in Italy, I was hitchhiking with one friend of mine. We were just fearlessly going anywhere. We didn't even know where we were going. We would just get on the highway and just put our thumb out. Somebody would say, pick us up and say, where are you going? And we'd say, where are you going? I'm still kind of like that. We never had a destination. We were just, we believed in God. We didn't know who he was, but we believed that he was directing us through the driver of whoever it happened to be. So we would be on our way to one place and we'd end up, we'd be on our way to Switzerland and we'd be in a Greek island the next day, you know. So we never had any problem. But I remember one time in Italy, these two American girls, they ran up to us with tears in their eyes. They were hitchhiking too, together. They said, could you go with him and me go with you? Or you go with, you know, let's change. Why do you want to do like that? And because every time anyone picks us up, they try to have sex with us. Every single time, even though there's two of us. These truck drivers pick us up and they start taking off our clothes and this and that. And I said, I never have that problem. Of course, these days, you know, Kali Yuga's progressed, there's women truck drivers. That's why I don't hitchhike anymore. But you know, it's a fact. Men can defend themselves. Women don't exploit men like that. Men are stronger than women physically. Therefore, women are very vulnerable to be exploited. How many times do you read about women raping men? Huh? Violent rape of a woman to a man. Never. You never see it. Women have a subtle way of raping men. But as far as gross, never happens. So therefore, physically, there is a difference. And therefore, women should be put in a situation where their sanctity can be preserved. And men also. But it's naturally going to be a different kind of arrangement. This is very practical. Yes?
So are men and women equal in the spiritual sense, but not in the material sense?
In the spiritual sense, every living being is equal. The spirit soul is beyond the bodily concept. But as long as you're living in the world where there's so many bodily conceptions that people are perceiving life through, then we have to protect ourselves so that our spiritual sanctity can be preserved. What? On a physical level? Certain ways women are superior, certain men ways men are superior. It's like this baby. Huh? Shamadasi has a baby. Now when the baby wants milk, and Rishikesh is holding it, what's he going to do? Right? He's inferior. He's useless. He's totally useless. But she's superior because she can give the child what it wants. But if someone comes to attack the child, Rishikesh is superior. Well, maybe not. He probably is.
Time and circumstance, and whatever the case
may be. Yes. We are not for men or for women. We are for the purity of everyone. Mm-hmm. We are for the purification and sanctity of everybody. You see, the propaganda is to put people in a position where they can preserve their sanctity. They consider that that is chauvinism or something like that. But no. It's actually love. The saintly persons teach the doctrine given by God out of love. Out of true respect. I remember one time they were asking Srila Prabhupada why women don't have complete freedom to do anything they want. Of course, men don't either. Prabhupada was explaining that to protect a woman is a sign of loving the woman. He said, actually, only in a spiritual society is there real respect for the integrity of a woman. In material life, there isn't any true respect for the integrity of a woman. Because they're seeing the woman as an object of sense gratification. Whereas in spiritual circles, they're seeing a woman as a spirit soul in a particular body that deserves every right to go back to Godhood. That's real respect. A saintly person sees every woman except his wife as a mother. That is the highest respect. In the material consciousness, you see every woman except your mother as your wife. Or potentially, right? Of course, that's the extreme, but that extreme is very common today. Yes.
In the verses we were reading this morning, also yesterday morning, we that is very much restriction on man and female associating, especially for brahmacharis, vannaprasthas, and sannyasis. Now, those, if a man or woman is married, should he or she also not associate freely with other married men or women? Opposite sex.
Not for sense gratification.
So what if, you know, if you, like in the position of sannyasi, you see like a couple is obviously, you know, very, well, they're married to someone else, obviously very strongly associated with each other in a very familiar way, is it then, should the sannyasi preach and say that no, there's no progress, no chaste?
You should do both. You should preach and chant Hare Krishna. Without chanting Hare Krishna, your preaching will have very little potency. It's the duty of the sannyasi, by his example or her example, by example and by words, to give guidance to the rest of the society. And it's the duty of the society to humble themselves and accept the able guidance of those who are renounced order. Providing that guidance is based on scripture and example. Without such spiritual figureheads within our society who are living examples of the truth, there's practically no possibility of the Grihastha ashram progressing properly. It's like in India recently, there was a feeling amongst certain devotees that people do not take seriously renounced monks and robes, sadhus. What they want to see is men of action. That the best preachers should be the grihasthas, and they should wear suits and ties, and they should preach like that, and they should be professional persons. And renunciation should be, the renounced order should be discouraged. So we were explaining that the varnashram system is, yes, the majority of the population will be grihasthas who have professions, occupations, and who are preaching and who are living a perfect example. But unless there's the renounced order of life, that they, people in the renounced order that they can look up to, they're constantly reminding them and checking them, the grihastha ashram turns into the grihamedi ashram. Without the influence of sannyasis, it's impossible to be a grihastha. You become a grihamedi. Practically impossible. If you read in the scripture, all of the great grihasthas, they all humble themselves to those in the renounced order. Can you think of one example otherwise? Try to think of one. Bhaktivinoda Thakura was the perfect grihastha, but by his own example, he was always humbling himself before those in the renounced order. Gaurakishore Das Babaji, Jagannath Das Babaji, Maharaj Yudhisthira, Dasarath Maharaj, great powerful king, perfect grihastha, perfect devotee. When Vishwamitra Muni came to his house, simply because of his renunciation, simply because he was a sannyasi, he got off his throne and worshipped the king and offered his services to him with great humility. So this Varnashram system is essential, that there has to be a renounced class of men who are giving a very high standard to influence the grihasthas. And then, yes, they can be in a position where they are very powerful in the service of the Lord. One time they asked Prabhupada, if we take over the world, can we make you the king? Prabhupada said, no.